Mark chapter 9 says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. The ninth page of Mark's gospel lets us look at greatness. Greatness, what it is, who has it, is it good to chase it? But let me set the table before we get to the great part. Mark says a week later, 6 days later, 6 days after what? Do you remember that Jesus was taking them, all his guys, to Caesarea Philippi, and he gave them a pop quiz last week? Peter said, oh yeah, we know who you are, Jesus. You're the one God sent to make the world right, right? And Jesus said, well done, Peter, that's so right. Now let me tell you how I'm going to do that. And for the first time ever, Jesus explained to them that he was going to suffer and die. That's why he came here. And they are shocked. When Jesus told him that was the plan, Peter said, no, you will not. And for the last week, Jesus kept saying to them, yes, I will. I'm going to, yes. They've just crowned him king, and now he won't stop talking about dying. For a week, Jesus seems obsessed with this plan of his, which in their minds is craziness. They think that he has quite possibly lost his mind, and he just keeps talking about it. So, verse 2, after 6 days of that, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Jesus suggests that they have a little getaway weekend, just the four of them. They all travel together, the 13 guys go everywhere together, but sometimes Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and spends time alone with them. And here Jesus tells those three guys, let's take a hike, let's go, and he heads uphill. It's a real mountain. They climb up a real mountain. And while they're there at a lookout point, they stopped and they looked over at Jesus and he started to glow. Glow. His clothes, it says, started to radiate, whiter than white, dazzling white. The whitest clothes ever. It's kind of weird that God would put a Tide commercial right in the middle of the Bible. It makes me wonder, did some first century laundromat post a sign saying, only Jesus' clothes are brighter? Other gospel writers tell us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. It hurt to look at him, he was so bright. Like when we walked outside last Sunday and some of you said, whoa, it's too bright out here. What is that large thing in the sky up there? Can you see James nudging John on the mountain saying, I told you we should have brought our Ray-Bans. Jesus glowed. Something weird was definitely happening on this mountain. Mark, who's writing down the story as Peter told him, Mark writes, Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word for what Jesus did was metamorphose. He morphed. He transformed. He changed from one thing into something else. I mean, Jesus glowed. You want magic? You want to see something that you don't see every day? Here's Jesus, God become man, letting some of his God out. That's not even the freakiest part of what happened on this mountain. Verse 4 says, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. While Jesus is shining bright, two other guys show up out of nowhere, and they join the conversation. And Peter and James and John recognize these guys. Maybe they wear name tags. Maybe they heard Jesus call them by name, Elijah and Moses. These guys are very famous, and they haven't been on earth for 1,000 years. But there they are, very much there, having a real conversation with Jesus, discussing stuff. So, if I were to invite you to take a hike with me someday, and along the way, we stop for a rest, and I start just glowing. Like glowing. And all of a sudden, Kobe Bryant and George Washington appear and start talking to me. How's that go for you? That'd get your attention, right? You'd have some questions, right? You'd be impressed, right? That's why in verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, scripture says. They were so frightened. It was so bizarre. The best Peter could come up with is, let's build a church building right here, which was dumb, but Peter's thinking X marks the spot and this spot should be marked somehow. Verse 7 says, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. Turns out Jesus beaming at 1,000,000 volts and guys talking, although they've been gone off the earth for 1,000 years, isn't the big point here. Oh no, God shows up after all that and he announces Jesus is his beloved son and they should listen to him. All the other stuff aside, the important part God wants them to see is that they should listen to Jesus. That's what the voice from heaven said, and then it got real quiet. And verse 8 says, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. At which point, Jesus starts heading down the mountain, and Peter, James, and John look at each other and go, what in the world just happened there? When our kids were little, we went to Eastview Mall once, and in front of Fanny Farmer, they had a bunch of pictures on easels, and they were called Magic Eye Pictures. They were 3D holographic images. They don't look like anything. They just look like scribbles. Until your eyes focus behind the picture, you actually look into the picture as though it's a window, and somehow your depth perception in your brain allows you to convert the computer-generated squiggles into a real picture. And people were standing in front of these pictures for hours trying to see what was in them. They would just stand at the mall and stare at these pictures. Carice came home one day and she was telling me about these cool pictures up at the mall. So we went to see them. And no matter how I tried, I could not see anything but lines. Just lines. And she said, come on, Dad, it's a giraffe. Come on, Dad, it's a plane. Dad, 3 dolphins. Why can't you see them? And I didn't know why, but I couldn't. And after a while, I thought she was just reading the titles on the bottom of the picture. Each one said what it was on the bottom. So we went to the next one and I covered it up. I said, okay, babe, what's this? And she said, a rose. And I moved my hand in and said, a rose. So I tried again. I said, what's this? And she said, a house. And I looked and said, a house. I said, okay, Carice, what's this one? And she said, birds. And I looked at the title. It said eagles. It looked like nothing to me. And I was tired of playing the game. So we went home. I could not for the life of me understand how she could see something that I couldn't see. Peter, James, and John are trailing Jesus down the mountain saying, what just happened here? At some point, Jesus turns to the guys as they're coming down the mountain. He said, probably best not to mention any of all that until I rise from the dead. And then Jesus turns around and keeps going down the mountain. And they're going, until you rise from the dead, what? Something great just happened on this mountain. But they have no idea what they've just seen. Which brings us to the next event Mark tells us about on page 9 of his gospel. When they got back down to the bottom of the mountain, when they got to the valley, they see a mob of people. They make their way to the center of the mob where they find Jesus' guys getting crushed by the teachers of the law. Getting mocked, getting scoffed, fighting with these guys, and they're losing. And when Jesus arrives in the middle of all this, they all stop and Jesus goes, what's going on here? And nobody says anything. Not his guys say anything. Not the religious leaders. They say nothing. Verse 17 says, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So Jesus asked for the boy to be brought to him. And when the boy approaches Jesus, the spirit reacts by hurting the boy more. In verse 21, it says, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? And the father said, from childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can, everything's possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many there said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And we just read the entire story for 2 reasons. Number one, that is the most detailed casting out story in the Bible. And even though it's the most detailed, we still have lots of questions we would like to ask when it's done. Like, what happened to the boy in childhood that let a demon enter into him? Had the boy been able to talk before the demon stopped him from talking? How did the family stop the boy from drowning himself or getting burned in fires? What else had they tried to fix their son before coming to Jesus that day? Why was this demon so hurtful to the body that it was living in? Why couldn't the disciples expel it, especially since they had cast out many demons before? Why did Jesus tell this demon not to come back when he never said that to any other demons? We know more about the expulsion of evil here than in any other situation, and we know so little. Which kind of makes what John says all the more clear. John would later write, John, who was there watching all that, John would write at the end of his gospel, he said, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that would be written. It's just interesting to see what Jesus did and to hear what he said. But the second reason we read that whole story is because it follows the event on the mountain where God told us to listen to what Jesus says. So probably after God says that, we should especially listen closely to what Jesus says next. And what Jesus says in the very next story is that it's better if you trust him. The Father says, if you can help us, your disciples couldn't, but if you could. And Jesus said, if I can, don't doubt me, trust me. And the Father, thinking maybe he blew it, maybe he's made Jesus upset by what he said, maybe he's lost his son, his only shot at getting better, yells, no, I trust you, Jesus, please, help us, help my unbelief, please. And Jesus does. He fixed the son. Later, the disciples said, hey, Jesus, nice job on getting rid of that demon. Why couldn't we get rid of that demon? And in verse 28, it says, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Do you remember Jesus had given his guys the ability to preach the gospel and heal people and cast out demons before? They'd gone out and done it. Even when Jesus wasn't around, they'd been doing that before, but this time they couldn't. And the religious leaders mocked them because they couldn't get this demon out, and they didn't like being mocked. So what does Jesus mean when he says, this kind can come out only by prayer? Over the years, many people have taken a shot at what that means. Maybe this kind of demon expulsion requires special amounts of prayer. Maybe this kind of demon expulsion requires special requests for prayer. Maybe it's prayer and fasting, some suggest. I always wondered, what kind of prayer is Jesus talking about that got this demon out of there, the one that was so hard to get out of there? What kind of prayer was it? But this week I thought, what if Jesus didn't mean special prayer at all? What if Jesus just meant prayer? Is it possible the disciples did not bother to ask God's help in casting this demon out? What if the disciples were like, oh yeah, demons, we got this, and they just tried it on their own because they've done it before, because they think they know what they're doing with demons, because they've got it? What if the disciples didn't bother to ask God at all to help them with this? Like sometimes we don't. Before you say, oh, you dumb disciples, why wouldn't you ask God? Don't you sometimes forget to pray? Because you say, oh, I got this. Like, God's already helped me with this in the past, so why shouldn't I expect him to help me in the same exact way this time, even if I don't ask? Do you think that God likes us to ask for his help? Do you like to be asked for help, parents? Do you like when your kids legitimately, seriously ask you for your help? Kids, do you like when your friends ask you to help them? Employees, do you like it more when your work is appreciated or taken for granted by your employers? Perhaps the disciples just assumed that God would do what they said and cast that demon out, so they didn't even ask God to help, and he didn't. Jesus said this one could only be done with prayer. Maybe we should ask. Probably that would help us with our unbelief if we would ask God about stuff. Could I tell you a story about asking God for something and trusting him to help? So Wayne Smith is a preacher in Kentucky, much beloved by the congregation that he works with, and he flunked a stress test, and he had to go back for more tests. So 52 people from his church got together to pray that God would arrange for Wayne Smith to come out of the next test with only medication needed to fix the problem. But the 52 prayed, if not medication, then perhaps God could arrange for an angioplasty. But please, God, please, they said, no intrusive surgery for our preacher, because they did not think he could live through that. He was taken straight from his second test to the OR, to the operating room where they did a triple bypass on him. And the 52 people were so disappointed that God had not answered their prayer. But as doctors did that surgery, they discovered a hole in the pericardium sac around Wayne's heart. And in the middle of the surgery, they repaired that hole. Prior to that surgery, there had only been 360 cases like Wayne's in all of the United States, each of which had been discovered in an autopsy. If Wayne had been given medication, he would have died within a year, not from blockages in his heart, but from a hole in the sac around his heart. If they would have used a balloon that day, angioplasty, he would have died on the table. God did not give 52 people what they asked for. He gave them what they wanted. Apparently, God loves when you ask him for stuff. He gives us better than when what we ask. We should ask. And if you aren't sure that will help, then ask him to help your unbelief. Ask. Perhaps the disciples, when faced with this demon, forgot the most basic step in doing something with God, asking for his help. Whatever you're doing, big or small, don't forget to ask God to help you. You know, we do. We ask for big things. When Heather Lee's dad is recovering from surgery, we ask God to help him. When somebody's dad dies, when someone loses their mom, we ask God to comfort them. When people we love go in for biopsies or chemo, big things happen in life, we pray, right? But how about all the other things? Like when you go to work, do you ask God to help you on your job? How about when you come home from work and see your kids? You got that one, right? Because they're your kids and you're your parents. You don't really need God for that, right? How about when you're shopping? How about when you're watching TV? How about when you're talking with your spouse? Do you ask God for help with that? How about when you're playing pickleball? I pray before I play pickleball every time and after. And sometimes if they're really good, during. I pray. How about when you're meeting friends at the restaurant? Do you invite God along with you in that situation? How about when you come to a church gathering? Do you ask God to help you here? Or do you figure as you come in, you've done this all before, you don't really need to bother to ask him? Have you seen that poster that says 7 days without prayer makes one weak? Is that lame or is that true? Jesus said this kind only works when we pray. Verse 30 says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Do you remember last week Jesus told them what's coming their way? And Peter said, he interrupted, he said, no way. But Jesus said he was here to die, and if they followed him, they would carry their own crosses too. And they've talked about nothing since for the whole week. Luke tells us that when Jesus and Moses and Elijah were up on the mountain talking, it wasn't about the good old days, and it wasn't about what heaven's like. They were talking, according to Luke, about Jesus's approaching departure. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his death, about the cross, because if that didn't work, nothing mattered. And now, as they head towards his enemies, Jesus adds a new piece to what he's telling them. He says, I'm going to be delivered to them. Not only is he going to die, but somebody's going to set him up for that. And these guys had just spent 3 great years with Jesus. They were hoping for 50 more years with him. Set him up. They thought, who would do that? Who could do that? Why would somebody do that? I wonder what Judas thought when Jesus said someone would deliver him up. Jesus is such an amazing guy. Even now, the week of, he's giving Judas a chance to change his mind. Verse 33 says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. On the way there, the disciples had been quarreling about who was the GOAT. And they weren't talking about LeBron or Michael. They weren't talking about Mahomes or Rodgers or Montana, or I'm not going to say his name. They were fighting about which one of them was the most important guy. Peter, James, and John had been asked to go up on the mountain, and when they came back, they said, I'm sorry, we can't talk about what just happened. And the other nine said, since when do we keep secrets from each other? Instead of bickering about that. They're kind of like when the dentist told his patient, you need a crown. And the patient said, finally, somebody who gets me. The disciples are thinking, I should be wearing a, each one of them. So I'm the most important. They all wanted to be, probably Jesus was walking out front. They're trailing behind. They thought They thought he couldn't hear them. It's always a bad idea to think Jesus doesn't know what's going on in your life. So when he asks them what they're talking about, they're embarrassed. They say nothing. So Jesus sits down and they think, oh boy, now he's going to call us out on it. He's serious about this. And he did. Jesus here explains to them what greatness really is, who is really great. And it's not what most people think. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. In fact, it's really important. So he who has ears to hear, listen. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Got that? To be first, to be great, be the last one, the one serving everybody. To rank first in Jesus's book, be willing to go last. Let others go ahead of you. Serve, stay, and help until there's nothing left to do. Greatness, according to Jesus, is not the desire to rule, but the urge to help. He who thinks of himself first in Jesus's view is already in last place. And it's not wrong to want to be great. I like this part. It's not wrong to want that. That is a noble ambition for which we should shoot. Jesus is not anti-ambition here. He wants you to want to be great. He encourages you to want to be great. Be great. Anybody can. This is open to anyone, anybody out there. Now, to be the greatest baseball player ever, to be the greatest great one in hockey, to be the smartest person or the richest person or the most recognized person on the planet, those titles are given for a particular quality that most of us will never have. But you can be great, as Jesus defines great, if you want to be, no matter what. You can be great if your IQ is high or low, if you're athletic or not, whatever your skin color, whatever your bank account, if you're handsome, if you're married, if you're young, if you're old, if you're messed, if you're sick, you can still be great in life if you will choose to use your life for those around you. R.C. Foster said, not only do humility and service lead to greatness, they are greatness itself. Verse 36, Jesus took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, Jesus said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, taking care of kids is not a good career move. In general, kids can't enhance your prestige. They add no influence, no money, no nothing. Welcoming children means more work for you. Little kids need things done for them. So a child here represents people who need us. Jesus is saying, if you will help people who need you, if you will help a man who's poor, if you will help ordinary people, if you will help people with no influence, who have no wealth, who have no power, if you're willing to help people like that, you are a great man. You are my kind of person. Those who ignore those kind of people because they can't do anything for them, those who only try to ingratiate themselves with people who can benefit them, totally not great. But Jesus says to care for others just because they're there makes you great. Here's an example. There's a bridge in Washington, D.C. over the Potomac River called the Arlen D. Williams Bridge. Because back in January of 1982, a Air Florida plane, flight number 90, taking off from Washington National, iced up, lost altitude as it took off, hit a bridge, and went into the river. Do you remember this? Helicopters arrived, the plane was sinking into the frozen river. Only the tail was sticking out. Everyone had already drowned except a few people seen in the back of the plane through the ripped fuselage, through the back. Thank you. One guy, Arlen D. Williams, was the most visible and most alert and most accessible of all the survivors. And the helicopter lowered a harness and a lifeline down to him. And when they pulled it up, he wasn't in it. He had put somebody else in it, and they pulled that person to safety. So they lowered the harness down to him again and brought it back up, somebody else again. So they lowered the harness a third time and they brought it back up, and this time it was not Mr. Williams. And a fourth time and a fifth time they lowered the harness to him, and every time he sent someone else back up. But before the helicopter could come back for the sixth time, the plane went under the water for the last time, and Arlen D. Williams was no more. Mr. Williams died, substituting others for himself. He offered his place to others. He took upon himself the destruction that was coming to them, upon himself, and they lived. Was Arlen D. Williams a great man? If you ask those five people and their families, there is no question. Greatness is within the reach of anyone who's willing to see life like Jesus sees it. I'm telling you, you can be great. Just make it your goal in life to serve everybody, all the time, in any way, help people. So I went up to the mall the next day by myself, and I tried to see the pictures. For a long time, I stood there and stared at those, but I could not see anything. I went up several days in a row, all by myself. Then one day, when I crossed my eyes ever so slightly, I saw dinosaurs. And then I saw a ball. And then I saw a ship, and I've never been so happy. Right then, two guys standing behind me, I overheard them talking. One of them said, "Can you see anything?" And the other guy said, "Nope, not once." First guy said, "Me neither." Second guy said, "I don't think there's anything there." First guy said, "It's probably just a trick to get your money." And I was going to turn around and say, "No, really, there are pictures in there." When the second guy said, "They probably pay people to stand here and act like they see something." First guy said, "I wouldn't doubt it," and they walked away. Folks, being great means serving the most. And if you can't see it yet, I'm telling you, this is for real. It's really there. I am not just trying to trick you to get your money. Jesus says you can be as great as you want to be because greatness is in helping others. And there are as many people to help in your life as there are people in your life. Starting today, starting now, here's how you can shoot for being great. See a need, meet the need. You can do this. You were made to do this. He can help us do this if we'll ask, if we'll just try. We can be great. Let's pray.